beautiful songs that lead into beautifully into this passage from 1 John. We're beginning our series this week on the little letters. Little by size only, because what they contain are some wonderful truths and lessons for us today. We have some wonderful, good, gifted school teachers within our congregation, don't we? John Farrod, Adam Graham, Kerry Lieben-Narchi, Lisa Detlefsen, Peter and Sally Benson, Claire Bradbury, Bron Wright, Steph Akers too. And some who are no longer teaching, Cheryl Sinclair, Bob and Di Morrison, Roxy Akers, Peg Steele, Kerry Marsden, Susie Galloway, I think Susie's doing Teacher's Aid, Arthur and Helen Parker, Mark and Jackie Strack. Thank you for all you do. I'm sure, though, if I ask some of you to remember a school teacher that was particularly terrible, you could easily think of one and come up with some names. In grade two, my teacher was Mrs. Hoare. She was a crabby old lady who told us Easter Bunny wasn't true. My year 10 and 11 science teacher, Mr. Miller, thought he was God's gift to women. He accused me of cheating because I got everything right once on a science test for a change. And he certainly didn't like us speaking about creation. He was an atheist through and through. Then there were some who I possibly regret giving a hard time to. But then there were those who came down to our level, who were fair, who respected us and made us hungry to learn, who treated us as equals. They were the teachers that I most responded to. I know when I first heard about Jesus, it was his humility, his authenticity, and the fact that he became human, that the God of the universe wanted to come down here and become one of us, that just blew me away. His humanity made me listen. His acceptance of me was life-changing, and his unconditional love won me over. How does God's incarnation, God becoming human, affect you? Like your landlord becoming your lodger, like your boss up before you for an interview, like Beethoven coming to your concert, like you giving the principal detention, like Picasso painting by numbers, like Jesus washing your feet. God lived among us. He left the realms of heaven to live here. To John, it is so important that we get this. He probably sent this from Ephesus as a circular letter to the churches in Asia Minor who were under his special care toward the end of the first century. John and many others experienced Jesus as a real flesh and blood human being. Jesus was such a fantastic person that a rumour began to circulate in the first and second centuries, which said that he didn't really exist in the flesh, that was impossible. Some thought that he was just a spirit being. But John says, no, we heard him, we saw him, and we touched him ourselves. He was as real as you and me, God in the flesh. This is truth. Here at the beginning of this letter, we hear in the beginning Jesus was the word of life, echoes from the opening of John's gospel itself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John's Gospel, it was about Jesus in creation. Here in this letter, it is about Jesus' incarnation. Jesus was the Word, God himself. The message and the man are one and the same. Jesus is God's message incarnate. Later in the letter, he addresses false teaching. False teaching, he says, leads to false living. If we know Jesus and know his message, then we must choose right living, the way Jesus calls us to live, and to live in the light. As John reveals the message to us, he does so through the use of the symbols of light and darkness and the reality of sin and forgiveness. And I'd like to demonstrate both of these at work with the story from John's Gospel that we had just had read to us, that highlights this message in practice by Jesus himself. That nameless woman caught in adultery. I'm just going to lead you briefly through an imagination exercise that tells her story. So if you like, you might like to just close your eyes while I do this. If you could imagine yourself in her situation. I was scared. I have been before, but other times they've just ignored me. But this time was different. It was like they'd set me up. They knew what was going on. I was just getting up when in they burst, dragging me out. I had barely dressed. I cried, "Wait, please let me get my shawl and my sandals on." But no, they were driven. I knew this time I wasn't going to get away with it. This time I would be killed. This was the law. Sandals and shawls were no good to me now. Oh, it just hurts so much, the grip they have on my arm as their fingers press into my flesh, bruising my arm is agonising. And I can't keep up as they're going at a frantic pace and the top of my feet are grazed and bleeding and burning as they drag me along. There are so many with us flicking up dust and grit into my eyes. I can barely see. And my mouth is so dry and I can hardly get my breath. I bet they're taking me to the temple courts where my fate will be sealed. I won't even get a chance to defend myself. I feel faint, but I manage to open my eyes enough to get a glimpse of the temple gates ahead, where I now feel defeated and hopeless, sorry, confused and scared, as my greatest fear has been realised. A cruel death in front of a jeering, accusing crowd. Inside the gates are more people who seem to step back and create a path for these cruel Pharisees as they drag me along. And then I hear the gentle voice ahead of someone teaching. I've heard that voice before. I think they call him the teacher. This is the final straw. This good teacher will, of course, uphold the religious law. Suddenly we stop. They yank me to my feet and give me one almighty push, propelling me forward. I manage to somehow keep my footing. Again, I can barely get my breath, and I'm hurting all over. I dare not look up as I will see the eyes of this teacher and see his utter contempt of and condemnation for me. I brace myself to hear his words of guilty and the punishment that will be administered. Then strangely they ask him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law Moses commands us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" I was bewildered, as if they hadn't been cruel enough to point it out again. Of course he would agree with them. Then the strangest thing happened. The teacher slowly bent down and strangely began to write in the dirt. I wish I could read, for then I might have known what he wrote. The Pharisees kept questioning him, kept challenging him. And then he said, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." What did he say? Did I really hear that? Impossible. I must have been concussed and not hearing properly. And he again bent down and wrote on the ground. Then to my astonishment, the oldest and most revered Pharisees began to walk away. And then slowly, one by one, looking frustrated and defeated, every one of my accusers walked away, as did the rest of the crowd. All of my accusers except for him had gone. I again braced myself to hear his words of condemnation, justified words, for I had done wrong. Then I heard him say ever so gently, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" I again looked around and knew I was still standing before him. So I nervously said, "No one, sir." And it was then that I finally looked into his eyes, expecting a look of disgust and condemnation. but instead his eyes were full of love, of compassion, of understanding, and of acceptance. Then, like a soothing balm, came the life-changing words, "Then neither do I condemn you." He hugged me, welcoming me, and I felt cleansed from the inside out. Never before had I felt so genuinely loved and accepted. I was adamant I was going to change. Cutting through to the truth with my dignity intact, he said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." I deserved punishment and condemnation for my wrongdoing, but instead I was loved. I was advocated for. I was accepted, and I was shown unparalleled compassion and set free to live in the light. If you haven't gone to sleep, you can wake up. What a powerful story. Sometimes it leaves us with a number of questions. Where was the man? Was she set up by the Pharisees? How did they catch her in the very act? Did they have their spies out? How was she caught red-handed? All sorts of questions could be asked, and those facts may be interesting to study. But they're not the point here today. The point is that this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Whoever she was with doesn't matter. How the Pharisees caught her doesn't matter. What matters is the fact that she was guilty. And we don't read of her trying to argue herself out of this fact. We don't hear her making any excuses. There was no need for her to try and explain, and there was no pointing blame to someone else. She was caught red-handed. The law says thou shalt not commit adultery, and she had broken the law. She knew she was guilty. In a situation where there was no doubt that this woman was guilty, in a situation where the law certainly demanded that she be stoned for her crimes, Jesus gave her mercy and forgiveness. We see the beautiful grace of God in action. He offered her a second chance. He didn't condone her sin, but he forgave it. In fact, he told her to quit her sin. But he offered her a fresh slate, a new start. Where sin abounded, God's grace abounded so much more. This story is also our story. As it says in these passages from John, each of us has blown it. Each of us has done wrong. We cannot deny that. If we do, we are a liar. We cannot escape this fact. We cannot excuse it. We cannot ignore it. But like the woman, each of us have experienced Christ advocating for us, loving us, accepting us, even before we confess our sins. As it says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't have to get our act together before we come to our God. John's message to us is that, yeah, we have all sinned. We can't escape it, but it no longer has to rule and dictate our lives, as Christ has accepted the punishment once and for all. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That is to say, his death on the cross satisfied the righteous requirements of God's law. God's law demands the death penalty, so Jesus died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins, satisfying the law's demands once and for all. When we come to the cross, we hear Jesus' words, "It is finished." Once and for all, sin has been dealt with through the gospel of grace. All we have to do is receive it. So when the woman came face to face with Jesus, her sin was brought out of the darkness into the light. So often we hide our sin, preferring darkness. God calls us to confess it, to name it, to bring it into the light. So as he can heal, so as you can hear his words, "Who is here to condemn you?" Last week we heard that the enemy is the one who condemns. He will do all he can to keep you from living in the light. John was writing to a church seeking to exist and grow in the pagan cities where sorcery, idolatry, superstition, and gross immorality were the norm. The church had to stay true to their message, standing firm, exposing sin where necessary so as to preserve the message of light and love that they stood for. We must not get condemnation, the enemy's weapon, mixed up with conviction. God's word cuts through with the sword of the Spirit, convicting us when we do wrong, so as we can confess it, so as we can expose it to the light, so as we can destroy its power to hold us captive, and then choose to repent. Tim Keller says, "Here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe, but you're more loved than you ever dared hope. While our guilt is undeniable, and while the law is unmerciful, God's grace is unsearchable." The woman was a nothing to the Pharisees and rulers of the law. She had no name, no personality, no feelings. She was simply a pawn in a game they waged against Jesus. But here we see the power of Jesus' love and wisdom displayed. For unlike the Pharisees, Jesus knew this woman. He had been there when she was created. He knew her when she was being knit together in her mother's womb. He knew the numbers of her hair, and he knew the condition of her heart. And unlike the Pharisees, he cared about this woman. It was for her that he left heaven and came to earth. It was for her that he was willing to live as a mortal for 30 years. And ultimately, it would be for her that he would allow himself to be nailed to a cross and to die for. Not only did Jesus know the woman, but he knew them. He knew the sin and the darkness in the hearts of these Pharisees. A very credible suggestion for what Jesus wrote in the dust that day was that he listed the sins of the accusers. The Greek word that would normally have been used here for writing should have been graphein, which simply means to write. But John adds the prefix of kata to the word, which means against, making the word kartographen, which meant to write down a record against someone. And so some have suggested that Jesus was confronting the men with their own sins. Pharisee Reg beat his wife last week. Fred cheated on his taxes. Joe stole from his neighbour. Jacob slept with Darren's wife. Harold kept half of the money donated to the poor. And Peter was gossiping again, spreading rumours. And Jerry, did you enjoy gorging on that pork, or was it porn? No wonder they walked away without picking up a stone. John's reminder at the beginning of the letter that Christ is real, that he can be touched and that he can be felt and that he was fully human was not just for the apostles and those first century Christians. Jesus didn't go to the lengths of the incarnation to hide from us for the next 2,000 years. In verse 3, the word fellowship means to share things in common. John wants you to share his experience with the Lord. He wants you to have that same experience he had with Jesus, that life-changing personal encounter with the living God of the universe who became flesh and blood human being. John is longing for us today to have a personal, real relationship with him. He wants us by faith to hear and see and touch the God who is real. Don't just know about him. Get to know him intimately and personally. Invite him into your life and then spend time in his word. Talk to him. Let him become your closest friend and let him change your life from the inside out. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Please don't confuse religious activity with a real relationship with the real living Lord. Beautiful Outlaw, a book by John Eldridge, helped me rediscover the humanness of God and Jesus. In the introduction, he says, "Words on a page cannot compare to personal experience. More words about Jesus are only helpful if they bring us to an experience of him. For despite the vandalizing of Jesus Christ by religion and the world, he is still alive and he is very much himself. Though nowadays it takes a bit of uncovering to know him as he really is. And to love Jesus, this will not be a problem when you know him as he truly is. So that is the place to begin or to return to after long wandering. Keep close the simplest of prayers. Jesus, I want to know you more. I ask you, for the real you, that you will have quite an adventure then, I hope, recovering the greatest treasure in the world as your own. George MacDonald, an old Scottish prophet, asks, how have we learned Christ? Startling, but some of us may have learned him wrong or forgotten the one we first knew. Learning him wrong is perhaps far worse than not having learned him at all, as his place is occupied by a false Christ. Hard to exercise because religion gives the impression of having Christ, but inoculates you from experiencing the real thing. As we pray for the strength and courage to love as God does, despite our flaws and weaknesses, try to imagine Jesus on the cross, arms spread out to embrace the entire world, exposing himself completely out of love, holding nothing back, not even his own life. Perhaps if we can do that, even if only for a moment, then we couldn't help but realise that to be weak and vulnerable, to pour our heart out to others, is to be like God. God would have given us something greater if he had something greater than himself to give. This morning, God's grace is a grace that we cannot fathom. It is an amazing grace that we can't comprehend. It is a grace that goes beyond anything we could ever imagine. You and I have been proven guilty. You and I deserve to be punished and condemned, but instead the one who has the power to condemn us extends his grace and his mercy to us and so calls us to do so to others, which John will teach on again later in his letter. The only one who has the authority to judge offers his unmerited forgiveness. You don't have to face condemnation. He's already faced it for you. You don't have to face judgment. He's already faced that for you. You don't have to get what you have coming to you because he's already gotten it on your behalf. Do you know the unconditional love of God? How excited are you by his grace and his mercy? Do you stand in awe of the God incarnate? How is your relationship with him going? John's prayer for you would be, Jesus bought you for a price, so do not become the slaves of men. Are you living a life worthy of the price that Jesus paid? Or are you just going through the motions, having lost your passion for Christ and his call? Or are you battling with some sin that has a stronghold of you? Come, confess it and bring it into the light, where it can no longer keep you captive. God's grace is amazing. It's liberating. It's unconditional. It's free. And it's ours. And this morning, you can experience the pardon and the forgiveness and the grace of a loving God. Maybe you're standing where the woman stood and you know that you've done wrong. You know that you've blown it. And you can't imagine what Jesus would want with the likes of you. I assure you, he is saying, I know you, I love you, come to me, live in the light, receive my love, my mercy, and my forgiveness. The story's not over yet, so go and sin no more. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your love and your unmerited grace. For the mercy that we don't deserve, that you give and gave so freely. When you accepted the punishment on our behalf, when you died at Calvary. Help us to not make a mockery of that. Help us to call sin out. Help us to name it. Help us to bring it out into the open and to confess it. So as you can complete the work that you began, so as you can defeat it, so as you can forgive it, and so as you can bring healing and transformation. God, we want to live in your light. We want to live and love as you did. Show us how to do that. Keep us pure. Keep us confessing that stuff that comes to the surface again and again. But to know that you will not condemn if we do that. To know that you will walk before us. To know that your forgiveness and your love is guaranteed. And then give us the courage to go and to sin no more. To live that life of repentance. To live the life that you have called us to live, worthy of the calling that you have made on our lives and worthy of the death that you suffered on the cross in our place. Thank you, Father. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.